Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. So we're actually this morning we're going to start looking at the New Testament letter that is called 1 Corinthians. But we're going to start looking at the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians by first looking at Acts chapter 18, where we are given the account of the planting of the church there in Corinth. So let's read. Also, by the way, this is a great time to have a map of Greece. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But so those maps at the end of your Bible that you almost never look at, they actually can be helpful. So let's read here. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so grateful to have a living word that is in front of us, that you have given us this. And at the same time, we are dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to make it come alive, that you alone can open our hearts and our minds, our spiritual ears and eyes, to see ourselves correctly and to see you correctly and to see Jesus correctly. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would be our teacher. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, this is a good place and time. If you want to look back in the back of your Bible at your maps there in the very back and go look on the map entitled Second Missionary Journey. You know, the maps in the back have First Missionary Journey, Second Missionary Journey, Third Missionary Journey. All kinds of cool things in the back. But if you'll look at your maps in the back, you will see where Corinth is. Very, very interesting location. Very strategic place. And Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary journey. In fact, on the map that you'll see, you can trace the direction that he came and where he came from. And also, if you wanted to, later on, you could go back in the Bible in the chapters right before this chapter that I've just read from, and you'll see what all preceded the Apostle Paul's coming to Corinth. Now, I want to give a brief history. Ancient Corinth was destroyed because of rebellion, was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C., and I mean decimated. It was razed to the ground. People sold off as slaves. Many people killed. And about 100 years later, 44 B.C., Corinth was rebuilt as a Roman colony by Julius Caesar shortly before his death. And it was rebuilt as a place where retired soldiers could go. There were many people who were freedmen who had been freed from slavery. There were other. It was just a hodgepodge of people. But in some ways, for Julius Caesar, it was kind of a place to ease overcrowding in Rome and other places in the empire. It was if I could call it New Corinth. New Corinth was the capital of what we could call Achaia, or the Roman province of Achaia. In fact, on your map, if you look, it ought to have Achaia, and then above that, it'll have Macedonia. It was a major tourist center. They had these games there that were one of four of these major festivals they had called the Isthmian Games. And they were before the Olympics and after the Olympics, and they included all kinds of stuff. But as one of the things it did is it brought a tremendous amount of tourists into the. Corinth was a major tourist center, and a lot of money came into Corinth because of these games and because of other things. It, not unlike Oxford in some ways, the money that comes in because of the Ole Miss activities. As you can see on the map, it was a vitally and centrally important commercial center. It was situated on a major trade route. In fact, it was sort of at an axis of north and south, but mainly east and west. And you see, not far to the west, you see that kind of harbor going in, and then not far to the right, you see another little harbor going in, and one of the leaders constructed some kind of road over that little piece of land so that rather than go down around the dangerous coast, people would bring their cargo to the east side of that little isthmus, and they would load it on carts and things and go just a very short distance across and get in the other bay, and they would head the other way. But you could not overestimate how important this community was as a commercial center. It was a dream town for entrepreneurs. And it was a dream town for workers of all kind, and it didn't matter if your parents were members of the country club or not, because it was a reconstituted city, and so it was free game. I mean, everybody came to this city, and you could make of yourself at some level whatever you were willing to make of yourself. You could open any kind of store known to man, any kind of trade you could think of. You had wagon makers. You had wagon wheel makers. You had bakers. You had restaurateurs. You had candle makers. You had pottery makers. Really, any kind of trade that you can think of. I mean, markets were everywhere, and fresh produce, and tent makers, shipbuilders, ship repairers, bankers, construction workers, sandal makers, clothiers, business managers, salesmen, day workers, prostitutes. There was money to be made in Corinth in every imaginable way. The markets were stocked with goods from all over the known world. You wanted ivory, you wanted spices, you wanted wool, you wanted rugs. I mean, from all over the known world, they all came into Corinth. And Paul's thinking essentially was this. Is that if all of this trade and all of this business could radiate out of Corinth into all of the known world, guess what? So could the gospel. There would be people coming through and going out every day. And he said, you know, this is a very, very strategic place to put the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people coming in and landing in Corinth for a season, and there's a lot of people that are taking off and going to other places all over the world. Corinth was a very corrupt city. The city of Corinth was associated in virtually every mind of every person who ever thought about Corinth with sexual immorality. It was a wild town. It was a boom town, sort of like San Francisco in the days of the gold rush. The word Corinthian became a watchword for immorality. You know, if somebody said you're Corinthianizing, it's like, oh, you're talking some trash there to me. It was extremely materialistic. It was a place where a person's sense of self-worth was based on other people's recognition of that person's accomplishments. What I think about myself is based on what you think of me and my accomplishments. It was a culture of self-promotion. Social climbing was the order of the day. You could come to Corinth truly as a nobody and become a somebody if you were shrewd enough, tough enough, and cutthroat enough. As one writer put it, Corinth was a city where Greeks and Latins and Syrians and Asiatics and Egyptians and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. And so it was a strategic and very difficult place to come and preach the gospel, which is why the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Corinthians, I came to you in much fear and trembling. He really did. And so there's several things in the text for us to think about in these verses we read as we're going to spend time in 1 Corinthians. And this is the first thing I want you to notice as you look at chapter 18 of Acts. And we'll return to this again and again and again. I want you to look at the message that Paul gives as he comes to these people in the town of Corinth. And what he says, look in there what it says. He reasoned with the Jews, and then he reasoned with the God-fearing Gentiles. But he was testifying, as it says later on in the text, in verse 5, he was testifying to these folks that the Christ was Jesus. That the Messiah that had been foretold in the Old Testament, the one who would really be the one who would come and set things right, the one who is prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, the one who is a prophet like Moses, the one who is the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, the one who is the stump of Jesse, the one who is the one born of a virgin. All of the prophecies and conversation that went on in the Old Testament scripture that set this expectation that, okay, somebody is going to come, the one who is the king that was what all the other Old Testament kings couldn't be. Paul is reasoning, he is unpacking the scriptures, and he's explaining to them that this Jesus Christ who was crucified, this is the Messiah that is foretold in the Old Testament. He talked about Jesus' birth. Isaiah predicted that and other places as well. He talked about his life and his ministry, among other things, the suffering servant in Isaiah. And he explained how, okay, now let's go back and look at these texts and see how these texts show that the Christ is Jesus. This Jesus that I'm telling you about, this is the one. He talked to him about the death. He talked to him about resurrection. He talked to him about ascension. He talked to him about rule. He talked to him about judgment. He talked to him about eternal life. He talked to him about all these things. And so he took all these major themes of the gospel to talk about this Savior named Jesus Christ, this offer of salvation. He warned them. The whole gospel revolved around Jesus Christ. He talked about, okay, look how he was born. I know you didn't expect this, but look how he was born. Now look how he lived. Look what he did. Look at his life. Look at his ministry. Okay, let's look at his death. Okay, let's talk about resurrection. And all these things, he continually went back and would go to the Old Testament and take out these teachings to show the gospel, the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why is that so important? And the reason is because these Corinthians were all about wit. They were all about cleverness. They were all about impressive speakers. They were about rhetoric. People would get up and make these cases about things, and then they would decide who they thought was the most eloquent, who they thought made the most persuasive case. To the Corinthians, manipulative speech was a form of art to them. And it was an accepted form of art. But not to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul very intentionally did not come with fancy speech. He did not want the spotlight to be on him. He didn't want to step down from the dais or the podium and for people to say, that is surely a God. That is the most wonderful speaker in the world. Don't you love him? Aren't you enamored? He didn't want that. He didn't want to rob the cross of its power. He wanted people to see Jesus Christ. And so he preached Jesus Christ, born in a manger, to poor parents, raised a very common person, a very menial job. He worked with his dad, who was a carpenter, never owned anything, never went to college, never traveled more than a couple hundred miles from the place he was born. He never did anything that anybody in the world would associate with greatness. And the Apostle Paul comes into this world and he says, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. Wait a minute, the guy that was crucified because he was supposed to be a criminal and crucified between two thieves and buried in a borrowed tomb? Yeah. And, you know, if you think about it, in a culture that was obsessed, and this culture was certainly obsessed, in a culture obsessed with self-centeredness and self-promotion and cutthroat business practices and status and reputation and climbing the social ladder and seeking applause from other people and self-pleasure, in a culture obsessed with all these things, the Apostle Paul comes preaching about the necessary, shameful death on the cross of a person who had been kicked out of society because he was a criminal. And he said to him, trust him. He's the King. He's the Savior. He is God come among man. And there is no sin that he will not forgive if you come to him in repentance. And you know the crazy thing that happened? Unimaginable. The crazy thing that happened is that there were a lot of people who believed that crazy, dumb message. That crude, simple message of Christ and him crucified. That's the second thing we see in the text. Yes, on the one hand, it says the unbelieving Jews opposed him and they reviled him. They really reviled Jesus. And so what did Paul do? He shook out his garments. He shook off the dust of the synagogue, as it were, sort of like shaking the dust off your sandals. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Well, it doesn't mean that he never preached to Jews again, but as a general rule, this was the time when the great ministry switch, when he gave much of his attention to the Gentiles. But guess what? So that's what happens with a lot of the believing Jews. But look what it says on the other hand. Titius Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue. Can you imagine? So Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue. And where does he go? A block down? A mile away? A hidden cavern somewhere? No, he walks next door and goes to the house of this guy, Titius Justus, who has a house right next door, a worshiper of God. And he believed. And Crispus, look at this, the ruler of the synagogue, or one of the rulers of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord together with his whole household. Based on what? based on this message of this literal Jesus Christ who was born and who lived and who died and who was raised and who has ascended and who gives life and still gives life. And it says in Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord and his whole household. And then look what the text says. And many of the pagan Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Based on what? We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Repent. Turn from your sins. Repent. Believe. Trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel. He is the one who was foretold in all of these scripture that went before. And Crispus said, I believe. He said, I repent. I see myself to be a sinner in God's sight. And I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. And he is my Savior. And I trust him for my salvation. Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, for salvation for everyone who believes, no matter what your socioeconomic background is, no matter what your ethnic background is, no matter what it is, the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we see? We see a lot of religious people, the unbelieving Jews. We see a lot of religious people reject Christ. We see that today. There are many people who are members of churches who reject the gospel. We see at least one very religious person, the ruler of the synagogue, accept Christ. Even today, do you know that there are people who are churchgoers who are getting converted all the time? My own story, converted, grew up in church, but not converted till in my 20s. And after conversion, people calling me, Presley, what's this I hear about you becoming a Christian? We've been going to church together forever. I said, yeah. I said, I think my definition has narrowed a little bit. My understanding of what a Christian is. My understanding of who Christ is. My understanding of who I am. It's narrowed. Many religious people are accepting Christ all over the world every day. And then we see many pagan Corinthians converted and baptized. And that goes on even today. People who don't profess to believe in Christ, they hear a message of sin and salvation. See yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God. What you deserve is his wrath and displeasure. And you have no hope except in his sovereign mercy. Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on him as the Son of God and the Savior of sin. Rest and receive. Receive him and rest on him. It's like, yes, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And the third and last thing we even see here is that, so you have this message, the very simple message of Christ and him crucified. You have the fruit of the message, people coming to faith, religious people, non-religious people. And the third and last thing we see is, look at the basis for Paul's perseverance. He was here for 18 months. Now, the only place he was somewhere longer was Ephesus. In fact, he was at Ephesus and Corinth for a total of almost 5 years, two very strategic places for the gospel. But what was the basis for his perseverance for 18 months as he was in this materialistic and self-centered culture? How could he stand it? Well, and the reason is if you look at the text, you see the vision that he was given. The reason he could stay there and minister was because he found strength in the commands and the promises of God. God told him, he said, don't be afraid. You remember, he came there in much fear and trembling. So God had to tell him probably a lot, don't be afraid. You know, the Bible is full of don't be afraids. You'd be astounded if you got a yellow highlighter and you highlighted every time the Bible said, don't fear or don't be afraid. It's everywhere. Why? Because we are so prone to fear. All of us. And Paul was. So he says, Paul, he says, look, don't be afraid. He says, you go on speaking. Go on preaching. Don't be silent. And then he says, for I am with you. And listen to this. I have many in this city who are my people. Now, you think that would encourage you as an evangelist? You stay there and you go on speaking and you go on preaching. Because I have many people in this city. They hadn't even come to Christ yet. They don't even know who he is. But I have many in this city who are my people. And they're going to hear the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they're going to repent and believe in Jesus. So you keep preaching and you don't be silent. So he stayed and he continued preaching that the Christ was Jesus. Listen, Paul never changed his message. He never sought to present Christ other than as Christ was in himself. He never sought to make him go down easier. He never tried to figure out a way to slide him in from the side. He presented Jesus Christ the exact way Jesus Christ is presented in the Scriptures. The exact way Jesus Christ presented himself. He told him that Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He told him that he came to save sinners. He said to them, I will not turn the gospel into a commodity so that it can be sold in the marketplace like all of these goods that you see in the town of Corinth. I will not manipulate you. I will simply tell you who Jesus is and what he came to do, and I will call you to repent and believe on that man, on that divine man. Well, as we'll see, Lord willing, if we get into this 1 Corinthians, that was not a real popular message with a lot of people. It was foolishness to some, a scandal to others. But you know, it was very popular to a lot of people. And a lot of people were converted. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You know that in a way, I think this is true to say, in a way, Paul came proclaiming freedom to a people who were locked up in prisons of their own making. They had constructed prisons and they had locked themselves in them. Status, reputation, what other people think of my accomplishments, etc., etc. That's a prison. That's a prison. And many of these people were set free in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's interesting in this text, the verses close with a pretty remarkable display of God's care. Very, very encouraging and interesting. So, at the very end, these unbelieving Jews came together. Disbelief in Christ will unite a lot of different kind of people who couldn't agree on anything else. But these disbelieving, unbelieving Jews, they came together in a united attack. And they brought Paul before Gallio. He was this new proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia. And so they were trying to get him to intervene based on this pretext. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. What they were saying was contrary to all of the law, Jewish law, Roman law. This is not an accepted religion. He's interfering with Jewish religious practices, etc., thinking that would get Gallio's attention. And so just when Paul is opening his mouth, getting ready to make his defense, Gallio shuts it down. I mean, Paul hadn't said a word. Paul is getting ready to, oh, Gallio, what these people say they cannot prove, as he said elsewhere. But he didn't say that. He didn't say a word. Just when he was opening his mouth to make his defense, Gallio closed the hearing and took no action to silence or punish Paul. There was no wrongdoing here in the eyes of Roman law. And what he said is, look, your problems have to do with questions of your own law. So you see to it to yourselves, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And then he drove him from the tribunal. Y'all better get out of here. Now, again, I go back to that verse above where he says, where God tells Paul, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. Now think about this. Now listen to this. This is really important. What was the effect? What was the effect of this non-action taken by Gallio? What was the effect of this non-action taken by a proconsul of Rome? Well, now, consider this. If things had turned out differently, if he had listened to the opponents of the gospel, and if he had taken action to reprimand Paul or to somehow make a statement regarding this movement called Christianity, this decision by a Roman proconsul to condemn the Christian faith at this time in history would have had widespread precedential effect. It would have been like a Supreme Court decision almost. And it would have made the spread of the gospel very, very difficult to sustain. But, as it turns out in this protective providence of God, for at least the next 10 years, the Christian mission enjoyed the protection of Roman law through what did not happen before Gallio. For 10 years, the heat was off. And there was a lot of gospel preached during those 10 years. And so the opposition of the unbelievers here in Corinth actually turned out for the good of the church. Now, how do we know that this is really what Gallio was saying, in essence? How do we know that Roman law would not be used to hinder the gospel for some time? Well, you look at the last few verses, and it's kind of an interesting, somebody seized Sosthenes. Somebody seized him. Either the Gentiles seized him or the Jews who were mad at the way the decision came. Whoever seized him, they whipped him. They beat him up right in front of the tribunal. And what did Gallio do? But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. You can almost see him just getting up and walking out, and they're just beating up on Sosthenes, and he doesn't say boo to a Roman soldier or anybody else. That's y'all's deal. We're not having it. Y'all are all got your own deal. I'm not going to fool with you. And the gospel just exploded. And the church in Corinth grew, and in Ephesus it grew. And for these years after this decision, people were just getting converted right and left. So let me close by saying a thing or two here. You know, I was struck as I was reading a lot of information on the city of Corinth and just what it was like back in the, say, 50, 51 A.D. I was struck as I was reading through some of this material how much like today's world Corinth was. One of the reasons that the letter to the Corinthians is so powerful to us today is because Corinth was so much like we are. The way the value systems in Corinth, self-worth based on what others think of our accomplishments, self-promotion, climbing the social ladder, being in the right crowd, all of which is torn down in Christ Jesus who died for sinners. You know, I have a bad day. I preach a bad sermon. I teach a bad Sunday school class. Or just have a bad day. God doesn't love me any less. He doesn't love me any less. Because he loves me in his own son. And he can't love his son any less. So, as manipulated as we can be by what others think of our accomplishments, Christ just frees us from that. He frees us from that treadmill, that hamster thing that hamster gets on, and he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs, and when he gets through running, he's right where he was. You know, the world has sort of a treadmill. We all are tempted to get on it, and we jump on it from time to time, and we run and we run and we run, and we're exhausted, and we don't feel like we've really made any progress. And I look at Jesus Christ, and I see him with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. He's going to wash their feet. And the text says, and having loved those who were his own, he loved them till the end. So the Apostle Paul came preaching Christ and him crucified. He came preaching the truth of a crucified Savior. A Savior who said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. I will never cast him out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We do thank you that you are as alive now as you have ever been. We thank you that you are ruling and reigning. We thank you that you have loved your people from before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you are the heart of our forgiveness. We thank you that you are our life. We thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you that in you we find living water for our parched souls. Oh, we pray for, we just want more of you and more of you and more of you. We just pray that you would continually increase in us. We pray through the pages of Scripture, the means of grace that you have given us, you would transmit increasingly to us more and more of yourself, and to many in this world who may not know you or maybe struggling, maybe skeptics, maybe unbelievers, maybe just simply unsure. We pray that you would make yourself real, that they might see you woken up in the boat and looking at the waves and the wind and say, be still, and everything is still, so that your people might look at you and say, what manner of man is this? We love you. We thank you for loving us, and that's why we love you. And we pray it in your name. Amen.